Righty. I am totally unprepared tonight. Okay? So I'm just warning you. I told you, my doctor's appointments today kind of got strung out and I didn't make my time to get reviewed. So anyway, anybody got a question? Miss Martha.
It's something that you brought up before, and I thought I had my head fully around it, but I don't. So with sin in the garden, people will say that that's where death came in, but
yes,
that can't be.
That can't be.
Then they wouldn't have had the tree of life, right?
Well,
because we know it's a spiritual death.
Well, we know it's a spiritual death. My question, and there's two issues there. My question, number one, they say sin entered in with Adam. It did not exist before. That's wrong. Right? I mean, they grab Romans 5:12, and they use that as a proof text, okay? And they take it out of context. They use that as a proof text to say sin entered with Adam, and therefore before Adam there was no sin. That's incorrect. Okay, why do we know that? Well, number one, Eve sinned before Adam. So if we only take one step back, we know that sin entered in before the man sinned. Then if we take two steps back, then we find that the serpent beguiled Eve. He had fallen prior to them. So sin was already in the world. Now the question of death comes in when you look at the promise God gave Adam and Eve, Genesis 2:15 and 16, right? You know, don't eat of the tree of life, for in that day you're going to die. And they didn't. They didn't die physically. So a lot of people want to say sin, physical death, is caused by sin. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with that point. However, I would question the aging process because Jesus was born without sin, right? And he was born a baby and he grew to be a man of 30 some odd years old. What if, and it's a big what if he hadn't died on the cross? Would he have continued aging? And I don't see why not, because he aged up to 35. What, does a perfect man stop at age 35? 33 and a half, actually? Is that where you stop? Well, how about Adam and Eve? You see, Adam and Eve weren't born. They were made adults because they were given immediately the commission to procreate. And so they were adults. Okay, did they age in the Garden of Eden? It doesn't say. I think it would be a safe assumption to look at Christ and say, well, Christ certainly aged. Well, what is the aging process if it's not working you toward the grave? Would they have died, Adam and Eve, would they have died had they not taken of the tree of life? And I think the tree of life there lends itself also to the point that, yeah, they probably would have. And so, as far as death coming in, I mean, you'd have to define it. The death that is spoken of in the promise of Genesis 2:15 and 16 to Adam and Eve when they sinned was spiritual death. And we know that entered in when they sinned. So that's their separation from God, not necessarily a physical death. Does that kind of dance around your question a little bit? Or is it more specific?
I'm discussing the whole dinosaur thing and that dinosaurs...
In which context? I mean, because Ken Ham, he had a really good explanation of the Tyrannosaurus Rex. Because if you take the Tyrannosaurus Rex, of course, obviously with the teeth, it's a predator. I mean, it eats meat. It's not a plant eater like the Brachiosaurus or whatever, and this big neck and you know the teeth that'll mash up the plants. And he says, well, it's obviously a meat eater, and if you make him a meat eater, then you've got a problem in Genesis because they didn't eat meat until after the flood. So if you put dinosaurs pre-flood, you've got a meat eater when they didn't eat meat until after the flood, even like lions and tigers and bears, right? So he says, well, what do you do with that? Well, his explanation was they are the carrion birds of the dinosaurs. They eat the dead, you know? Dinosaur walks along, falls off a cliff, and dies. Well, what's God's cleanup crew? You know, we've got vultures, you know, the birds. We've got, I mean, coyotes, they'll eat dead things. And for the dinosaurs, well, why not? He says, you know, you got those little bitty arms, you know, those little Tyrannosaurus Rex arms. You can't really do anything with them. It's not a, you know, a grasping type of like claws or something like that that got hold of prey. He can't do anything with them little bitty arms. So he could have been that carrion bird of the dinosaurs. And so, yeah, death would be there. Who could say that death didn't exist back in the garden? I mean, obviously it did. What if they stepped on an ant? You know, step on a bug. And there's death.
The answers in Genesis is where the answer, that was, one of the answers was given.
Yeah.
That, well, death came because of Adam. And so, yes, dinosaurs were there. You know, created them. Around,
yeah.
At the same time, because death wouldn't have come in yet, so they couldn't have been around millions of years before.
Well, but yeah, like, and I, you know, I understand what they're saying, and I think that again, it's an inference, because they're taking Romans 5:12, and they're taking one step farther than what that verse says, because what that verse says in its context is comparing the sin that entered in with man. And then the righteousness that entered in with Christ. So as one man sinned, quote unquote, Adam, okay, and Adam and Eve were one because they were married, you'd have to make it that way because she sinned before he did, then Christ is his righteousness. And that verse speaks of that death that entered in with them. And that death is a spiritual death. I'm sorry, it doesn't speak of a physical death. And then they'll run you over to Hebrews 9:27, where it says, where is appointed unto man once to die? Why is it appointed unto man once to die? If, you know, that's, then they point back to the sin. Well, that verse doesn't say that either, because they take that one out of context of the following verse, Hebrews 9:28, where it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ once suffered for sin. And it's not making a doctrinal statement about physical death in men. It's making a doctrinal statement about the death of Christ. He died once. So as it is appointed unto man once to die, in general, we die once. Okay, some people die twice. Lazarus. All right? As a general rule, they die once. Okay? That, as we do that, so Christ died once. And so to take a step and say that all death entered in by Adam, I don't think is doctrinally correct. You just can't do that. How about Lucifer? How about the serpent? Was he spiritually alive at that time, or was he spiritually dead? What did his sin cause? Because when he shows up in Genesis 3:1, man's still perfect and he's in sin. So what did that sin cause? And so then that takes us, of course, back to the gap, and they won't touch that one, you know. But
and I decided not to be part of it just because I felt like it would just snowball.
It does.
Snowball,
yeah. Just... Well, and that gets to, you know, I think that's 1 Timothy. What is it, 1 Timothy, where he talks about, you know, the genealogies and the questions? You're not supposed to embroil yourself in that. Where is that? I'm not going to be able to find it. If Tim were here, he could find it. My train of thought is a little slow coming into the station, as it would be. Other people are quicker to get into the station. Wow, yeah, he's quick with that thing, isn't he? Yeah, look up questions. I mean, if you could search on questions. There it is. Found it. 1 Timothy 1:4. 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith so do. And if you run some cross-references on that, you'll find another passage, I think, in one of the pastoral epistles. This is basically the same thing, and I mean, you get into one of those snowball conversations, and that what it turns into is just these endless questions. Well, what if? Well, what if? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And basically, you don't get anywhere. And so.
So if somebody gives outright bad doctrine, would you still correct them?
I don't know. You got to pick your fights. A lot of times I don't even get involved in it. I mean, it's not my place. So I know Dave would probably disagree with me. And I know Larry definitely would. But... No.
Well, it's hard to draw the line. You don't want to be a nitpicker, but you also look at the state of the church now, and it seems like...
Yeah, but you're not going to fix it. You're not going to fix it. And I can guarantee you're not going to fix it in a forum, chat back online.
Yeah. Even in person.
Right? In person, that's a different... You know, if I'm sitting around the table with people and somebody said something stupid, you could say, well, hey, wait a minute. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. And that's wrong because of this, that, and the other. But even so, like I said, I mean, sometimes you got to pick your fight. Sometimes it's not even worth it because you know the people aren't listening. They're just throwing grenades out on the table, you know? And a lot of times, even if they know you're easily provoked, they'll egg you on, you know, to see you blow up. Sam Miles does that to me a lot. And he giggles about it, you know? He'll sit me down at a table with somebody who's just a apostate heretic, you know, some weirdo. Or some liberal, you know, and he'll make some offhand comment about Rush Limbaugh or some offhand comment about some weird doctrine and get me going with the other guy and sit back and giggle, you know. And so there's
Titus
a lot of,
3-9.
What?
Titus 3:9.
You want to go look at that one? Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. That's a good one. All right, that'd be the one to kind of keep in mind. Thank you, Satan. I don't like fighting about. I don't like those kind of conversations with people because when you get in them, they don't want to listen. They just want to argue. And Answers in Genesis crowd, you know, the young earthers, that they're not willing to listen to reason. What, Dave?
Issues of salvation is what I would.
Well, I'm sorry. It's not Dave. It's all the people that Dave engages on Facebook.
All I do is put up comments.
Do you have posts. You have a Facebook page?
Facebook.com/DaveLawrenceJohnson.
It's actually
a forward slash.
Okay, good. I don't have a Facebook page.
Why you can on LinkedIn watch Dave argue with people on Facebook?
No. I turned off. See, I had my own blog, and I turned off the comments on my entire blog just because of that. I got tired of answering the questions. I mean, people would write, and they're not open to a decent discussion and say, hey, can we discuss this? No, it's just grenade throwing, and I just have no patience for that. You know, I mean, you want to start throwing grenades? I'd rather punch you in the nose, you know, and then at least maybe you'll listen to me. But this forth and back, I'd pick your fights. I mean, if it's somebody you know, somebody that you know will listen, yeah. But to just stand up in every kind of venue is, if everybody needs a hobby. I mean, and if that's yours, then I'm all for it. But this is certainly not mine. Phone?
Yeah, just texting with someone.
Oh, cool. I have a smartphone.
The Holes are at a business dinner.
Well, bless their heart. Feeding Haman.
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
Feeding Haman. Yep, we're out here hanging out with Mordecai. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. I mean, the same thoughts I had.
Yeah. I mean, because sin itself, the first sin, did not enter with Adam. It didn't. I mean, you can't read Genesis 3 without understanding
it. The human race, then?
Well, it entered our quote unquote world. Yeah, the human race. You want to talk about it that way? It entered our world. It
but
didn't.
It wouldn't have been it. Well,
I mean, it entered in creation through Lucifer. He sinned first. It had to be. And so, if sin, wages of sin is death, then there had to have been death before Adam. Unless the wages of sin is the only way, our wages, he didn't have the same wages.
Okay, but so, I feel really dumb asking this thing, but. So the animals, though, if there was sin, it wasn't perfect. they were already...
No, not the animals, because the recreation, the renovation of creation, God made the animals, the birds, the sea creatures, the land animals, made those new on day, what, 5, right? Then he made man on day 6. Okay, then in day 7 he said it was all good. Everything that he had made was good, okay? But there was still sin in creation, and where was that? It was in the second heaven. Okay, and it entered in through, of course, Lucifer. Because he had to have fallen before Adam. And then that, you know, it begs the question, even the tree of life begs the question. Why the tree of life?
That was going to be my question. And why didn't they eat of it before?
Exactly.
If that was in the world, they could have, like, fallen off a log and bumped their head and yep. died.
Yeah.
But they never ate of the tree of life.
Right.
Why not?
Exactly.
I don't get it.
I don't either.
Then what was it doing there?
That's what it was for. Right. I think it was part of the test. You know, God put man in there. Don't eat of that tree. I'll give you every other tree, including the tree of life.
Yeah.
But don't eat of that tree. Well, what does man do? I mean, is John 15, what is it, 15:7? Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. And that's the whole point of that dispensation. You know, and of course, we're going to get back to dispensations, which is one of those four-letter, you know, theological words where people don't like it. But why did he put the tree of life in there? You know, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, he told them, don't eat of that tree, and immediately man's nature, even not a sin nature, just man's nature without God, wants to go and partake of what's been forbidden. And so what we learn in dispensations is, in every one of the major dispensations, God tries man in a different area of his life. And we cannot even make it on our own when we're perfect and sinless. Why didn't they eat of the tree of life? That's my question. Why not? That's why I don't think they were in the garden very long. I mean, number one, Eve didn't have a baby, so they were there less than 9 months. And then number two, I mean, how long would it have taken to eat of the tree of life, you know? Yeah. I mean, you walk around the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you go, whew, man, that's kind of cool. I'm not supposed to eat of that one. Tree of life, huh? Whew, I don't want to die. I mean, how long does that take you? So I don't think they were in the garden very long. Of course, that's you know, an assumption, but still, God took the tree of life, or he guarded the tree of life because he did not want Adam and Eve to eat of it and live forever in their sin condition. That's why I put that flaming sword in the cherub there to guard the way. So obviously, the tree of life was there to prevent physical death.
Yeah.
So obviously, they would have died physically. I know that's an inference, but it's not a big one. And so you have physical death then, even in the human race before they were sinful. But Answers in Genesis guys, they won't do that because then their whole theological construct falls down. And then they have to entertain these heresies like the gap. And they just won't do that. Because everybody knows anyone who teaches the gap is a theistic evolutionist.
That's the only time I ever see him addressed like that. They never will say anything like...
Wait a minute. I was joking about the theistic evolutionist. I'm not a theistic evolutionist.
No.
Okay.
I'm just saying that's the only argument I see them... They try an argument that you're not... I mean, when you're teaching the gap theory, they don't address the gap theory. They
no.
address some other thing.
Straw man. Yeah. It's a straw man. Yeah, that irks me. It's like, well, you're, you know, it's all theistic evolution. You have to teach the gap, and the theistic evolution. I'm like, well, no, wait. Wave my hand. I'm over here. Can I talk? No, shut up.
You gotta call it something different.
Yeah, we should use another name for it.
But what?
Like with something with really large roots. Not the gap.
And non-vibrant.
Yeah, non-vibrant.
I could probably come up with something, given enough time.
Yeah. Think of something that, like, is three words that spell G-A-P. You can make an acronym.
Okay, I'll work on that.
Yeah, you change the word, then they have to address a new thing.
God's a powerful provision.
No, anachronistic. We'd have to do an anachronistic something. Because I like that word, anachronism. Does anybody have a question or comment on that topic? Death and sin in Genesis chapter 3.
I was telling Martha, for the record, I would not argue that.
You would not argue what? Well, you would not argue what?
Well, I mean, I'd argue, but I mean, I wouldn't argue.
Okay.
I mean, I would argue with people on a Facebook forum or, you know, let me tell you this.
You wouldn't argue that?
No.
Not an essential for you? So do you have essential doctrine and non-essential doctrine?
It's just not. Well, I wouldn't use that either. That's another strong thing. I don't think that
There you go. Well, I could say that the gap affects salvific doctrine in the New Testament. Because Paul uses Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and the entrance of darkness and light as an illustration of our salvation. So if there's no gap in Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, then Paul taught that we are born without sin. That's how that goes.
So if there's no gap, we're born without sin?
Yes. You want to see it? 2 Corinthians 4? Genesis or 2 Corinthians, 4, 3 to 6. You'll see the reference to Genesis 1, 1 and 1, 2, and the gap in verse 6. Okay, the passage says, 2 Corinthians 3, 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. Stop. Where is he referring to? Genesis 1:2. Okay, light that shined into the darkness. Now here is his parallel. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, your heart is dark, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's the parallel? The darkness of Genesis 1:2 is a parallel to the darkness of your heart before you were saved. If there was no sin and fall before Genesis 1:2 that caused the darkness, there was no sin and fall that caused the darkness in our hearts. There was just nothing. And so we were born without a sin nature. That's what Paul is teaching if there is no gap.
Well, yeah, I agree with that.
Then the gap touches on salvation doctrine. They would have to. They have to. If they have to, based on this verse, but they won't.
Yeah.
They won't hold true to their doctrine. They're like the Calvinists. The Calvinists have their 5-point tulip doctrine, but they won't preach it on the streets. I haven't seen a one of them do it. Stand up and say, if God has made you born again, come here, repent and believe. And I've heard nobody say that. What do they say? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved.
Well, so, yeah, it's an issue of consistency.
Yeah, hold to your doctrine.
Right.
Yeah, if you say you believe it, well, preach it, teach it, hold to it. And they don't, because they can't, because it doesn't line up with what the Bible says.
If someone says, I don't believe we're born in sin, and they're preaching a false gospel. But answers in Genesis says they believe we're born in sin, they just can't justify.
Right, because their doctrinal position on the gap is inconsistent with their doctrine of salvation. Because their doctrine of salvation holds to basic New Testament teaching. Their teaching on the gap is wrong because it's not biblical. And it doesn't match up with what they teach on salvation because of passages like this. They're inconsistent because they're not Bible believers. And that's the problem you get into when you get out of one version of the Bible and you start messing around with Greek, Hebrew, and comparing versions. Why? Because they say different things. And my liberal, if you want to call it liberal position, even though I don't hold to it, but I think it would be better than where they're at. Pick one. Pick one version and use that as your authority. Why? Because then at least you'll have a closed system. The Bible that you have, you're working with, will generally work within itself. Okay? That's what we did in Spanish. Everybody says, well, the Reina Valera 1960 has all these inconsistent readings with the King James Bible. Well, I understand that. Why is that a problem? If you take the Reina Valera 1960 by itself, it's a closed system, and it works, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But what do? We take a King James Bible, we take a New King James Bible, we take an NIV and an ASB, and we start comparing them all. Well, I mean, that's crazy. I mean, that's like taking, the instruction manual to fix a Jeep and grabbing the instruction manual to fix a Ford and you start mixing up these manuals and say, well, they're all cars. You know? When what you need is a closed system. Well, Answers in Genesis won't do that. And they even go farther than that, and they start playing around with the Greek and the Hebrew. Yeah. And most of them don't understand it.
Okay, well, question, though. I mean, if someone not believing in the gap obviously would not keep them from being saved.
No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't. No, it wouldn't.
Well, so, I mean, that was...
But the consistency issue. Why won't they
touch upon doctrine, which would therefore touch upon really
right? Which it would be an issue of correction, not so much of heresy. They don't want to be corrected. They don't want to allow the Bible to say, "Ooh, you know that would be a problem with my doctrinal grid, my hermeneutic." That
well, I used to not believe in the gap, and someone did correct me because I used to believe, "Oh, that's just."
Theistic evolution.
Theistic evolution. And someone did correct me, someone who was mentioned prior to when we started. And I was corrected and I received it. So, it certainly, I'll just say that. Sometimes people can be.
Oh, I know. I was correct on a lot.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible issue was one. I didn't buy that, for nothing. Wait, you guess, the King James is the only Bible out there. Right. You know, I mean, it just didn't make any sense to me. And I got corrected on that one. Took a while. But corrected me on that one. Corrected me on a lot of things. Dispensations, that kind of deal, you know. So, use of the original languages. I mean, anyway.
I guess it comes back to your, you know, the Bible not making, without the gap, it makes no sense.
Right.
Work right.
Yeah,
sense.
It doesn't fit. Same with dispensations, because the gap forms the division between the first two dispensations. So if you don't have the gap, then you're looking at two different dispensations, and you know you are, so you have to explain how it fits together, and you can't. It's like looking at the two sides of the cross, you know, Old Testament and New Testament, and trying to say, well, that's all the same thing. We're just God's people in the New Testament, while Israel is God's people in the Old Testament. You're like, boy, how does that work? You know, and then you get into this, well, they look forward to the cross, we look back to the cross, were they born again? No, how could they be? Spirit didn't come till Acts chapter 2. That you have authors that will say that they were born again in the Old Testament. Why? Because they have to be consistent with their hermeneutical model. That's not biblical. And I think the best way to go about it is just to be a Bible believer and let the Bible say what it says. It's not that difficult. But you see, it's not heady enough, it's not scholarly enough to make a living at it. So I told my doctor today, you know, I was fighting with the orthopedic surgeon this morning, then I went to my chiropractor. And my chiropractor says, you know, we were talking about it, and I was all frustrated with the orthopedic that didn't give me any answers. So I'm walking into my chiropractor's office, and, you know, kind of, how you doing? I said, I'm grumpy. And he says, well, at least you're honest, you know. And he says, well, you know, so I explained to him what happened, you know, earlier in the day. And you get this MRI and they shoot x-rays and this, that, and this, that. And he basically shoves you out of his office with an I don't know. Well, why? You know, what is that? Well, I go back there and he says, a chiropractor says to me, well, he says, he starts looking, you know, he starts to explain things to me on the readout of the MRI. And he's like, well, wait a minute. You want me to get real nerdy with you? And I'm like, well, what do you mean? He says, well, I can use all the big words from the textbooks. He says, come on back to my office. And he pulls out this anatomy book that pages are falling out of it, you know. It's from his college days. And I said, and he said something about being nerdy. And I said, well, are you going to use your big vocabulary? He says, yeah, I explained it to you. I explained it to you just as nerdy as you want. And I said, you know, that's how we keep people out of our professions, isn't it? Vocabulary. And he, ha, 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 ha. So no, that's how we keep people out of our professions. You're a doctor. What do you have to? How long do you have to spend studying anatomy? Forearm bone. No. Top of your leg bone. No. Shoulder bone. No. Head bone. No. Why? We have big words for that. How about a lawyer? How much vocabulary did you have to learn to become a lawyer? Do you know how much vocabulary you have to learn to be a theologian? Greek, Hebrew? It's all about keeping people out so you can make money. That's all it is. You're protecting your profession. And the Bible is a simple book. King James Bible was written in fifth grade English. You can read the whole thing cover to cover in 72 hours at a normal pace. You can understand it because why? Things are different in some places than others. So you already naturally understand dispensations. So it's an easy book to understand, but we have to make it difficult. Why? Because we want to make a living on it. That's my deal. Why else would you? You're protecting your paycheck. You're making a job for yourself when you don't need to. And I know Answers in Genesis, they do a lot. I mean, we use them a lot. They're pretty good, you know, as far as creationism and our world of evolution. I mean, they're a huge resource and very thankful for them. But they fall into that same trap where they, you know, they won't allow themselves to be corrected. Why? Why wouldn't they do that? Why wouldn't they come out and say, you know, we don't believe in the gap, but could be. Why would they not do that? Do you know how much money they'd lose? Yeah, lots. Why? Because then it'd be a bunch of these creationists and young earthers that would just distance themselves from them. So, anyway.
You said 2 Corinthians 6 was the direct reference to...
4:6. 2 Corinthians 4:6. No, this would be the 52nd rabbit trail for the evening, but yeah, no, it's fine.
And I don't even know if you remember who I got the email from, but I guess Kurt Cameron is peddling a Geneva Bible now.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, is he? Dave mentioned that.
I saw that, yeah.
See, now here's what I don't understand. Here's a question I have for everybody. Why is it when somebody says something like that, Dave gets the giggles and I get angry? Well, why is that? I mean, what?
I'm getting there.
Are you?
Well, as I get more and more Gregorian, I will hopefully get
Because stuff like that just goes right up my nose. You know, I mean, how ridiculous. You want to go back to the genie? It's like these... Yeah.
To sell it. And I was just like, really?
It's a predecessor of the King James.
Right.
I mean, if you want even more ancient Elizabethan English, I mean, you got to go back to the Geneva Bible. Well, all right.
That's the same folks who sell the original 1611 version of the King James.
Walmart.
Yeah, I like the Spanish version. They've got me a copy of the Spanish version. It says right on the title page, corrected and revised with the King James Bible. What an insult. You know, here, you little Mexicans, we fixed your Bible for you. You know, I'm just like, seriously, he got me a copy of it. Some guy gave it to him down in Gardner, Kansas, down there we were at the Walmart.
Preachers don't like me too much.
I buy that. Yep.
Yeah, we put Matthew 7 on a gospel track. And it's Romans to Philemon. That's all you can quote, you know.
That's what we'd be called by many. Yeah. Anybody else got a question? Staten, you doing all right up there?
Yeah, just taking notes.
Okay, taking notes. Dave, did you have your hand up? Or?
I was talking about a Geneva Bible.
So is that truly, I mean, in my mind, I just think, they don't really care if people read it. They're just trying to peddle something. You know what I'm saying?
I think so. I mean, but you can't judge the motives of the guy's heart. With Kurt Cameron, I mean, I don't know. He doesn't seem like the type of guy that would fall into money-making. But yeah, why else would you peddle a Bible like that? Why, what's the point? If you're going to peddle the Geneva, why not just peddle the King James? I mean, I don't know.
Maybe it's the American history kind of thing.
The Geneva Bible? No, it had to fall into the Calvinistic camp. I mean, it would have to go through John Calvin because John Calvin was in Geneva, right? and it was the Bible that Calvin used.
Yeah, but wasn't the Geneva Puritans. Bible here before the King, yeah, America, it, before the King James Bible?
Was the Geneva Bible in the Americas before the King James?
Bible.
Yeah, I mean, it would have to have been. Yeah.
Well, he's gotten big on the American history kind of thing. I don't
know. Oh, yeah, maybe that's it. I don't know. Did you
that
see
was
his
part of
his Kingdom movie?
I didn't see the movie. But
what was it? Yeah. Monumental?
In the email talking about the Bible, that was kind of the thing of our forefather, or the American founders or something like
yeah.
that.
Yeah. I think that's probably wrong. Okay, yeah, that's a good. I didn't see the movie. I haven't really looked into it much. I was like Kirk Cameron. He seemed like a normal kind of guy. He's kind of, you know, yeah. nice.
He's big at Liberty now.
Well, we got a lot to clean up after Ergen Kaner. Oh, man. He was there when I was taking classes, but yeah. Dave?
This is a question about last week, actually. Just review the. I was trying to get straight in my head the timing of the. So the wheat and tares.
Yeah.
Well, the wheat tares rapture.
Yes.
And then the goat sheep, Matthew 25.
Yes.
You know, judgment of the nations. Judgment. Yeah, judgment of the nations. So one of those, are they both at the end of the tribulation?
Both right at the end of tribulation. One happens while Christ is coming back, the rapture, where he kills the people, and then they are judged. The nations will be judged, and then they will the judged ones either go into eternal life or eternal punishment. So it's the souls that are actually being judged. He doesn't line up physical bodies. He's already smashed them in the Valley of Armageddon. And so the nations will then be judged while Christ is on his throne. Matthew 25, where it talks about the sheep-goat judgment, he is already sitting on the throne. So he has already come back and established his authority and already fought the Battle of Armageddon. So that's right at the beginning of the millennium, whereas the rapture of the wheat and the tares is right at the end of the tribulation. So kind of the same time frame, but chronologically, rapture first, take them out to the wine press, pitch them in there, stomp them, go to Jerusalem, sit down, I'm king, let's judge the nations.
And so are those, because I've heard they're individual citizens of nations, but they're not actual whole nations.
Yeah, I think they're individuals. Some of them will more, I mean, obviously, some of them will be alive. Some of them will be physical people. The people that fought in Armageddon will certainly more than likely be the goats that will go off to eternal punishment.
It's their souls.
Yeah, at that point. Although I'm sure there will be many people left alive after the tribulation that will also be judged while they're in their physical bodies. But there has to be somebody there. I mean, there's going to be people judged at the end of the tribulation that have died in the Battle of Armageddon.
So it's for Matthew 25, it's those people who did not give aid and help to the Jews. Are they?
No, actually, in Matthew 25, everybody who has come through the tribulation will be judged at that time.
Okay.
The judgment of nations. So all of the nations, all of the people in all of the nations will be judged at that time. Those who can enter into the kingdom will. Those who can't, won't.
Okay.
And it could even be a pronouncement of judgment and sentence upon those that have died. Those that die in the Valley of Armageddon, maybe they just get right down to hell. And then Christ at the judgment seat basically sits down and pronounces their sentence. They decided their fate. They're now in hell. Done. Next. And then bring in the live ones. You know, did you take care of my people? Did you respond to the everlasting gospel? Did you endure unto the end, keeping the commandments and faith in Christ? You know, were you decapitated? And then judge the nations from the tribulation and how they responded to God's call. And then in or out. And then those that go in will be his people in the millennium.
Okay.
That makes sense?
Yeah, well, one follow-up. You know, those who don't give help, you know, when you saw a stranger, you take them in.
Yeah.
I mean, is that the test for, or is that part of the test for being, for the sheep-goat judgment?
That's part of it. I mean, obviously, in the in Matthew 25, where it's talking about the judgment of nations, or the sheep-goat judgment, you're not getting a full picture of the whole gambit of salvation in the tribulation. He's addressing that one issue. Okay, so if somebody didn't take care of his people, are they automatically condemned? No, they're not. They had an opportunity to respond to the everlasting gospel. So you kind of get a snapshot of one, like looking through a straw. You know, you only see one point of this judgment, but there's other elements that are going on as you compare Scripture with Scripture. You get a fuller picture. Okay. That makes sense?
Well, what if they help? They help those, you know, the tribulation Jews, those tribulation saints. If they help those, do they automatically get in, or do they?
Sounds like it.
Respond well. Don't they still have to respond to the everlasting gospel? I mean,
doesn't look like it. Maybe they do, but in this passage, and this is what I teach, this is what I believe, in this passage, Christ awards them salvation based upon them taking care of the Jews only. That's the only condition that he sets before them. Come into my kingdom, everlasting life. Why? Well, you took care of me when I was sick, hungry, poor, destitute. And they say, well, no, we didn't. Oh, well, when you took care of one of these, my little ones, you took care of me. So the only condition he puts before them for their salvation and getting in is that. So that's why I teach this is a way that people can, quote unquote, be saved in the tribulation period. And it's by taking care of the Jews. And that would go back to the Abrahamic covenant. So you can't say, well, then you're allowing people in by their own merits, their own works, because they deserved heaven because they took care of the Jews. Not at all. This is by grace, not by faith. This is even greater grace than ours. God requires something of us, and that's faith. Faith in Christ. He didn't require anything of these guys. They didn't even know they were saved. So it goes back to the Abrahamic covenant that I will be a blessing to those that bless you. They blessed the Jews, and God said, okay, here we go. I'll let you in. So it's all grace. Because they weren't even looking for salvation. They weren't even wanting it. They were just wanting to take care of somebody. Talk about a social gospel. Wow. John Wallace would be all over that like a duck on a June bug. That make sense?
Yes.
This looks like you're still stewing on that one. Going to work that one over for a little while?
I'm stewing on it. There's one type of salvation then that's just can be works only.
Yeah.
The other plans.
Faith is always there. Whether it's faith in works or faith only, yeah, it's always. Except these guys. Which is weird. I mean, it's odd. And it sure stands out. But, you know, I don't know what else you do with that except for, you know, I guess, you know, you could take, you know, the teaching that we often have heard on certain radio shows that, you know, parables were not meant to give doctrinal details. Parables were only meant to teach one specific thing, and it was a general concept. And so to pull details, doctrinal details, out of a parable is incorrect hermeneutically. You're not supposed to do that. So you say, well, the parable of the virgins, five wise virgins, five foolish virgins. Okay, that parable, Christ taught that parable to teach only one thing. What's that one thing? Be wise, okay? And that's it. Whereas I would dive into it and start pulling out all sorts of doctrinal details about a mid-trib rapture of the 144,000, and people freak out. You know, you can't do that. Why? It's only one thing, you know, and you get the sheep-goat judgment. Well, all that means is he's going to judge the nations. You can't pull doctrinal details out of that. Well, I would disagree. Well, the problem is every word of God is pure. God gave every word and every parable for a point. So my point is, why did God give the parable in such detail if he didn't have anything else to teach us, if it was just one thing? I mean, that's just ridiculous. You get to that point in your hermeneutic when you don't believe the Bible you hold in your hands. And again, we go back to this where I don't have the certainty of the words of truth. Why? Okay. Then what do I do? Well, I got a message. See, the message of my Bible is the same message in your Bible. It's the same message in all the Bibles and all the languages. So we're going to deal with the message. the Word of God, right? And not the words. Where we look at the Bible very differently than they do. And I don't know if we really understand, or if you really understand how different we look at it. We look at it as every word of God is pure. God has selected every word in the Bible, yes, even in the English language. And when that happens, then your Bible will come alive. It's a whole different perspective. Because then you can take the parables and you can get that one thing that it says. Okay, but then you could spend the next 5 years studying out every detail. And that's just how the Bible works. So, yeah, chronologically, I say the rapture of the wheat and the tares. And then Christ takes the throne, and then he judges the nations, individuals. And then so everybody that goes into the from the tribulation into the millennium, everybody that starts in the millennium is saved. Have to be. Well, see, then you've got people going from tribulation into the millennium. Everybody's saved. Can they lose it? Yeah. Yep, some of them can. Probably. If they can't, I can think of a passage where it says they can't. Okay. Part of them. Even if they can't lose their salvation, they're going to have children. Right. And then their children are not guaranteed salvation. So by the time we get to the end of the millennium, sin has taken its course again, and we have open rebellion as soon as Lucifer is let loose. Questions or comments? How are my ladies doing in the back? You guys doing okay? Yeah? All right. Yeah, I know. I'm sitting here in my sweatshirt, want to take my sweatshirt off, but I got a grubby t-shirt underneath it and I don't want anybody to see it, so. I didn't take the time to press out a shirt. I was rushing around before we got here. Well, all right. If you got a Bible, we can go look at Revelation 15 for a couple of minutes. We can at least get an introduction of what we're going to be looking at. Am I thinking right? We got one more Wednesday together? Is that it? And then I work, and then you guys do your...
Yeah, I'm gonna start the answers in Genesis.
Is that right? And you start the answers in Genesis, heady stuff. Which is good. I mean, like I said, I like it. I like the stuff they put together. I mean, it's good. It's like Matt Slick's, what's his apologetic research something?
Oh, yeah, the ultimate apologetic.
Anyway, I mean, it's good material.
A lot of good stuff.
It's just everything comes along with a little bit of baggage. I mean, look at us. Look at the baggage you guys got.
What? Like what?
Like what? Remember the discussion we had? 22 years? Wife that slept through my marriage so she could stand me? Thanks, Dave.
You're just too hard on yourself.
Oh, wow. There's something. There's something. Revelation. Revelation 15. We've been through, okay, somebody give me an outline of the book of Revelation. Give me a three-part outline. Okay, without looking through your notes. We've been doing this? Come on, we've been doing this. How long have we been doing this?
It's hard.
No, it's not. Just put the chapters together. Tell me the chapter divisions. Don't even give me the titles. Just give me the chapter divisions. Chapters, and then chapter 1 to 3. 4 to 19.
20 to 24.
2022. See, there it is. So 1 to 3, what do we have? Churches. So we got the first half of the tribulation. Okay, all of our false converts moving into the tribulation where they belong. Belong? Belong. Blog? Where they blog? Where they belong. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that. I still want to go and preach at those churches. I do. Wouldn't that be good? Set up a box in their lobby.
That's what we're doing.
What?
In a couple of weeks.
Where? Oh, at IHOP. I had somebody from Argentina write me the other day. I actually wrote Oscar, and Oscar sent it up to me because he wanted to talk to me and didn't have my address. That he ran into somebody who was a Colombian at IHOP and is now taking the IHOP doctrine down into Latin America. And it was a Colombian. It's your fault. What am I supposed to do? I said, we're going to go there and preach. I mean, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. It's a cult. Like Joseph Smith, you know, at least I don't wear funny underwear. Okay, so 1 to 3, we've got our churches. Okay, first 3.5 years of the tribulation. 4 to 19, what are we looking at? Yeah, the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years. How does this section of chapters 4 to 19, how does it break down? It breaks down into 4 major sections. You guys really look like your brain's hurting. 4 major sections. My wife's got it. I know she does.
4 accounts of the Great Tribulation?
Yeah, what are they? I mean, how do we break it down? We got
7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 personages, 7 vials.
Bam, there it is. See? So that's easy. And then, of course, the last section of chapters 20, 21, and 22. What does that deal with?
Gospel tracts.
Yeah, the tree of life that has the leaves that are for the salvation of the nations. And those leaves are, of course, chick tracts. Because they're really leafy. You know, you can open them up and they're like leafy. Love chick tracts. That's the kingdom portion where, of course, we have the millennium in chapter 20, and then chapter 21 is the new creation, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. And then in chapter 22, you get that glimpse into eternity in the first 5 verses. And then the final exhortation is the conclusion of the book. So the book of Revelation is really easy to understand, really easy to break down. I find that it's easy to find yourself in the book of Revelation if you can kind of keep that basic outline, you know, 1 to 3, 4 to 19, and then 20 to 22, and 4 to 19 breaks down in the sevens. You know, you got 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 personages, and then the 7 vials. Well, where are we in all of that? Well, chapter 15, we begin the seven vials with the 7 plagues. Now, chapter 15 starts out like this, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. It says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having their harps, or having the harps of God. So draw your attention to verse 1. The 7 vials have the 7 plagues in them. But what kind of plagues are they? What's that adjective that's attached to it?
Last.
Okay, so what we're looking at with these 7 plagues, okay, and each plague comes in a vial. So sometimes you'll see 7 vials and sometimes you'll see 7 plagues. The plagues are in the vials and they pour them out and it's pouring out the wrath of God. They're the last plagues, which means what we're seeing here in this last group of 7 is right at the end of the tribulation. Okay, now I'm going to show you later, probably not tonight, I'm going to show you later why I think what happens during these 7 last plagues could happen in a period of time about 2 weeks. All right? We don't need any more than 2 weeks for all of this to take place. So we're kind of, you know, as we look at the different sevens, like the 7 personages, we can see a bigger picture. You know, the 7 personages where the woman flees out into the wilderness, you see the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And then you see it as it continues in the same way with the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets. You kind of get a big picture of what's happening in the Great Tribulation. Not so with the 7 vials and 7 plagues. Why? Because they're the last plagues, okay? And God's showing us the last portion, right at the end, and what He's going to do, pouring out His wrath upon the world. Why? To get them to turn one more time before He comes back, okay? Now, we don't actually see the 7 plagues begin to be poured out until chapter 16. And you'll see that in chapter 16, verse 2. So in chapter 15, what we have is what we call antecedents. You know, sometimes we have a precursor. God shows us some things that are happening before the sevens. The 7 seals had, you know, John was raptured up and he went up and saw the 24 elders and the 4 creatures and all of that. And here we have some antecedents. Here we have some precursors in chapter 15. And what we're going to see, we're going to break down chapter 15 in 3 parts. Okay? Chapter 15, verse 1 is where we're going to start. Verse 1, we see the sign in heaven, okay? A sign in heaven, and that's the 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. That's our sign. And then in verses 2 to 4, we're going to see the saints in heaven. And in verses 5 to 8, we're going to see la salida del cielo. I don't have an S for that. How would you say that? the Exodus, something like that. I mean, it works. I got it written down really well. La señal de los santos y la salida. They're all S's. Yeah, anyway. They leave heaven. They call it an Exodus. Just call it an Exodus. Verses 5 to 8, the Exodus from heaven. Because the angels with the seven plagues, they go out of heaven and begin chapter 16, pouring them out. I'll try and come up with an S word for you. Unless somebody's really good with a thesaurus.
Skedaddle.
What?
Skedaddle.
Skedaddle from heaven. Yeah. Scooting out of heaven. Yeah. The scooters. Scramming out of heaven. That's good. Scoot. Yep. Scram, really? You think, well, it's kind of a... Yeah. You guys ought to know that. You play on your phones. You do that. What is that? What is that game? Scrabble?
Oh, Words with Friends.
There it is. Right there.
Should
play against. I don't play games, Dave. I read systematic theology, Dave. Check my Facebook page.
I try to read that, and then I see it. I got a notification.
It's called multitasking, which is another word for
wasting time.
Superficial thinking. Verse 1, the sign in heaven. The sign in heaven. We can at least get started on this one. Verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven." It's always helpful when you can pick out your word for your outline point from the actual verse. It helps a lot. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." And what's the sign? The sign is seven angels having the seven last plagues. "For in them," the last plagues, "is filled up the wrath of God." Okay, so the sign of the seven angels are themselves the sign. Okay, it's not that they're symbolic. Okay, don't take it that way. Okay, the presence of these angels points to something. That's what it is. You know, you look at a sign. You say the sign says Paola, Kansas, 50 miles. All right, a sign points to something. It indicates something. And these angels, these seven angels, when they come out with their seven plagues, they represent, they point to something. What do they point to? That last phrase in the verse lets you know, "In them is filled up the wrath of God." They point to what we have often called the consummation. That's a word we borrowed from Daniel 9:27. Okay, the consummation, when God's wrath is full, it's filled up, it's done, it's over. So they are pointing to the end of the Great Tribulation, the consummation, when God's wrath is filled up, when it's done. And that's why he calls them the last plagues, because after these are finished, it's over, it's done. Second coming, and it's finished. Okay, so they are the sign. Their plagues are also part of that sign, and I made a big deal out of that they are the seven last plagues, okay? They are representative of the end. They're the last ones, all right? And again, we see the consummation. Consummation of the wrath of God, consummation of the tribulation. It's the end. It's the second coming. And when it says, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God," we can look at the wrath of God back in, let's do a couple of cross-references here. Revelation 6:17, you want to jump back there. This is the consummation of the wrath of God. Like I said, filled up and done. This will be the day that God comes back when these plagues are over. Revelation 6:17, Bible says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand?" Okay, now what is that day? That day would be the second coming of Christ. And that is when God will tread upon the winepress of his wrath. That's Revelation 14:19. We looked at that last week. Revelation 14:19, "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And that same winepress of the wrath of God is mentioned again over in Revelation 19:15. And when you jump over to Revelation 19, whenever you hear somebody going to Revelation 19, you should always kind of keep in mind that this is one of the full mentioned passages of the Bible of the second coming. And so Revelation 19:15 says, "And out of his mouth, out of Christ's mouth, goeth forth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so when you see these last plagues, okay, in them is filled up the wrath of God, you know that when that wrath is full, he's talking about the consummation of the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming. Okay? One thing to point out about these last plagues, like I said, they're mentioned in vials. Look at Revelation 15, 6. Revelation 15, 6 and 7. It says, the seven angels came out of the temple. Okay, so here's your Exodus. Having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Okay, so they have the plagues, they have the vials full of the wrath of God. Look at verse 2 in chapter 16. Revelation 16, 2 says, the first angel, first went, poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. And so when they pour out their vials, in the vials are the plagues. And the plagues are the wrath of God. It's just different aspects, okay, different things that happen. And then the seventh vial, once that seventh vial is poured out, the seventh vial is the second coming. If you look at the seventh vial in chapter 16, verse 17, you can see how this all ends up. It says in Revelation 16, 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So you see, it's the last plagues, in them is filled up the wrath of God. Done. Consummation. There were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake such as there was not since. Men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And to every island fled away. The mountains were not found. And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And that's the second coming when Christ comes back for the battle of Armageddon. Okay, so that's the consummation of the wrath of God. All right, so like I said, because these are the last plagues, what you're seeing in these plagues happens during the final stage of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And let's see. Oh, yeah, I mean, just check this out. Just for example, two examples here to show you how close you are to the end. 16:1. One and two, no, two, I want to look at two. Two, where he pours out the vial and the plague upon the people who have taken the mark. So you know that when this first plague goes out, it goes out after everybody has already taken the mark. How long will that take in the tribulation? Okay, we don't know. Just know it's going to take a while. The other one that's more interesting is verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6, where it talks about they, okay, the people that are judged, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. By the time these plagues go out, all of the tribulation martyrs have gone into heaven. Okay? And we'll get into that in a little more detail later. But at this time, when these plagues go out, there's no more martyrs. They're all done. They've already killed them all. All right? So what we're talking about the last stage, very last days of the Great Tribulation. And so, like I said, once we get into this next week, once we get into this, I've got, looks like, everything could happen with it. We're gonna have to finish up chapter 15, aren't we? Next week, so we don't leave it hanging like that. But it looks like it happens in the last two weeks, a couple of weeks. Everything that happens in the place could happen in about 2 weeks. So that's where I want to leave it. I want to leave it there for today. We'll start with verse 2. We'll talk about these martyrs and why I say these martyrs are done. The whole group of them is already in heaven. We'll see that in verses 2 to 4 when we see the saints in heaven. And then, Lord willing, and I talk fast, we'll finish up chapter 15 next week. I think we can do that. It doesn't look like, I mean, it's a short chapter. So I probably won't field many questions next week, if that's okay, even though I like doing that. That's fun. But even if we don't get through it, then we've got one more Gregorian Wednesday before we take a break for 4 months. Right? No, next week, and then we have a 2 week break, and then we have one more. So actually, you get 2 more weeks. Oh, that's right. We're not here next week. Wow, I'm losing my brain. Yeah, we've got one more, so we definitely need to finish it up in 3 weeks. Is that right? 3 weeks? Okay, 3 weeks. Put it on your calendar, in your smartphone. Yes. Dumb people need smartphones. Amen. Make you feel even more dumb because we can't figure them out. How do you get it to open? It don't want to function. How hard do you have to push? Yeah. It's good. Would anybody like to pray for us?